So we are in 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll start at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 10. Of all the Sundays in 2015, this is probably your Sunday to listen carefully for heresy and measure these words carefully. This is the last message about differing. I'm sorry, the last message about heaven, and it's on differing rewards and glory. This is the idea that each one's work will become manifest, it's Paul's language, or will be made apparent in the day of judgment. So the day of judgment will act like a kind of a screen or a filter, and it will reveal what we did with our lives, good or bad. So it's important to note that we're speaking only about God's people, those who have been or they will be redeemed by his love and grace. All of the redeemed will be unspeakably happy after the judgment, right? You will come into the presence of God. And yet, Revelation 14, our deeds will follow us. Their deeds will follow them. So what's that mean? What does it mean to be in God's presence and to be in complete joy, and yet at the same time, your deeds will follow you, how you lived your life? Somehow, and I think this is key, we don't know how, the content of our lives will be recognized by God. Right? What you did well, rightly, will be recognized by God. What you did wrongly, what you did badly, will also be recognized by God. So this doctrine is plain in Scripture. We'll read a handful of texts. I just think it's completely underplayed in my lifetime because of the understanding that we've all come to about the grace of God. And just so you know, I'm not off the rails. Let me give you a list of other people who have taught this doctrine. I'll go back to the Reformation. Calvin taught this doctrine. Jonathan Edwards taught this. I'll quote him toward the end of the message. Charles Hodge, the great systematic, great Princeton systematic theologian. Matthew Henry, the famous for his commentaries. D.M. Lloyd Jones, the Welsh preacher who died in the early 80s. Anthony Hokema and Louis Burkhoff, both systematic theologians I had in seminary. Leon Morris, who co-authored the New Testament intro we used in school, Gordon Fee, who wrote the 1 Corinthians commentary in the NICNT. Lots of people, John MacArthur, John Piper, John Gerstner, Michael Kruger, the scholar of canonicity at RTS. So lots of other people. This is orthodoxy. I just don't think anybody pays any attention to it anymore, the notion that works matter. So before I read the text, let me ask you this, and I think it's an important question to ask from time to time. Does Scripture really have the power to change how you think? So you get up tomorrow morning and you do whatever you do, your devotional time, devotional life, and you come across something that's clearly in the Bible. You find it in one place, you flip around, you find it in other places, but none of your friends believes it. Do you believe it? So ask it this way. Good answer. What has the power to shape what you believe? Or what is shaping what you believe? Most of us are shaped by communities, by a cloud of witnesses of some kind in our lives. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your closest friends. Maybe it's your kids. Most of us are shaped very powerfully by other people. Does the Word of God actually have the power to shape your life? I think it's interesting, you know, this, you're going to see, this is not a difficult text to build a foundation for in the Bible. It's actually all over the place. We just don't pay any attention to it. Why? Well, because we're in a day where nobody pays attention to this particular doctrine. So we're going to try and do that. I mean, I haven't. Until I had to drill down and study for this message, I just didn't really recognize this. I thought it was in the Bible, but I had spent no time on it. It's been a great blessing. That may sound ironic, but it's been a great blessing to spend time on this idea, and I think it'll be a blessing to you also. So 1 Corinthians 3:10, this reaches back to chapter 1, verse 17, where Paul says his work was not to baptize and then build the church. His work was just to preach the gospel. And he thinks of that as building a foundation. What he came to proclaim was Christ and him crucified. That was his work. Other people, like the Apollos of the world, like Timothy, those people were building the church. But Paul was just a foundation builder. So that's in chapter 1. There have been other parts of the discussion about worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Now he's coming back to that theme on leadership. And he says this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, whatever it is, each one's work will become manifest for the day," he means the day of judgment, and if you're in the ESV, it's probably capitalized, "the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." This is you. "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved." This is a very, very important caveat. "Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom for this and give us humility before your word. I pray, Lord, here's something that's been in your word for a long time. I've preached somewhere around 1,000 sermons. I've never touched on this idea. That's a mistake on my part and a kind of blindness. I pray that you would open our eyes and teach us. We pray that we would really see the fullness of your word to the degree to which we're blinded, unable to see certain things, to that degree we will be weak all our lives, maybe confused, maybe discouraged, frustrated, angry. So we pray that you would continue to guide us into the truth and ask that you would give us an ability to be honest when reading your word and not shy away from things that we really need to face. So we ask, by your strength, by your grace, by the working and power of your Spirit, which as with our brother Paul, works also powerfully in us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So you can see right when you come to it, this is not primarily a passage about glory or heaven. Paul's picking up his discussion of leadership. He's continuing on the character of healthy leadership in Christ. He's saying two things. First of all, the only true foundation for the work of the church or the existence of the church is Christ himself. And secondly, every leader must be careful to build rightly on that foundation of Jesus Christ. The lesser point, and that's the one that we're going to focus on, and that's this. The reward or loss that come in this text, they come after the day of judgment. So there is some kind of difference in what believers receive from God as they enter into glory, right? Either reward or loss. And you could come back to me and say, hey, this is only for leaders. And for this text, that's true, but actually this idea is taught throughout the New Testament. I'll give you one example. This is, and I'm going to give you others, but Matthew 16, 24 to 27. "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me," I mean, these are strong words all by themselves, but this isn't the main point. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that your life? Do you live a life of self-denial? Is that what you're about? For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." That's the day that Paul is speaking of. "And then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Here's the key thing in this text. The repayment is not redemption, okay? Because redemption is built on whose work? It's built on the work of Jesus Christ. It's not built on your work. But this is built on your work. He's going to repay each person according to what you have done, right? He's speaking to us. This is your action, your intentional good deeds and your intentional bad deeds. So again, repayment after the great day. This is speaking to believers. This is speaking to people who will be in glory. So I know that raises a lot of questions. I'm going to try to get to those. Let me tell you a story first about grace and works, and this is my own story. When I was a young believer, I had a great impatience to be a holy man of God. I wasn't raised in a believing home. I became a Christian and went to a large church. So there were lots of people in the church, lots of guys my age, who had been raised in very solid Christian homes. And so those guys all, this is how I perceived it, had a solid, settled maturity in Christ about them. But I knew, maybe at least internally, that I was a very insecure and unsettled person. There was this stature that they had, and I wanted to have that stature, and that was kind of mixed in with really desiring in a more pure way to actually be holy. In part, I probably could have been satisfied by just being admired as a holy person without actually being a holy person. Of course, that's the way I was at 15 and 25 and 35 and 45 and 55, but I cleaned it all up last year, so I'm good now. No, that pride stays with us, right? We all erect a certain facade that we manage in church. Some of that is good. We really want to be that person. But some of it is a fear of being known for who we are. So I assume the answer to my lack of holiness was just work, right? More prayer, more fasting. All through my 20s, I fasted every Friday and prayed throughout the day, even at work. Something which I've actually thought about returning to, but more on that later. More study. Often when Lisa and I first got married, she'd go to bed and I'd stay up and read, especially after I came into ministry, because I knew I wanted to be a minister and I knew it took time and effort, so I studied. More acts of service. You sort of present yourself as doing all those things the whole time, but you know secretly or privately that you're actually trying to become somebody that you don't necessarily want to reveal to the other people around you. Coming into Reformed churches, I learned to think much more carefully about works and grace. So much of that was good, but it didn't help me much, and here's why. Reformed churches tend to have a fairly strong intellectual climate. And what it did for me was now I didn't want to be the holiest person in the room. I wanted to be the smartest holy person in the room. So instead of understanding grace more deeply, helping me, it just sort of ratcheted up my game, right? Now I wanted to be a smart holy person. Now there was more work to do. Now there was more of a facade to present to other people, right? So it was only after failing in ministry, something that really still, I think, is echoing in my soul, and being forced to own my own sin in a much more profound way than I ever had, and I would say that was happening with me most powerfully from 1999 to probably 2007, so this isn't very long ago. In those years, I came to understand much more clearly, real dependence on the grace of God. Some of you don't know this, but where you feel like you cannot drag your body out of bed but for the grace of God, okay? Ideally, this happens the moment you repent and believe, but pride dies hard. So the grace of God was a fresh beginning for me, but at the same time, I had some issues with it. I had really come to appreciate Paul's wonderful, wonderful statement at the end of his lament over sin in Romans 7, "Who will save me from this body of death?" I mean, I felt those words, "Who will save me?" And, you just can't imagine the joy it is to know that Paul continues to say, "Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus." So, good years, but if you're thinking about this carefully, and maybe you've thought about this in other ways already, you know there can be a motivation problem here. Grace holds nothing against you, right? Unmerited favor, that's what it is. It holds nothing against you. There are no leverage points with the grace of God. Ministers try to get you to change by working leverage points And interestingly, the grace of God takes all those leverage points away from us. You should watch for that in preaching, including my preaching. If you're going to obey God in His grace, you're going to do it because you love Him, right? This is 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey His commands, okay? I very much embraced, you know, in the years since that transformation, so about the last decade or so, I very much embraced the schema of the Heidelberg Catechism: guilt, grace, gratitude. Why do I do anything God wants me to do now? Well, it's in gratitude. Look what He's done. He redeemed me. So my life, my obedience, is now thanksgiving. I really believe that. I've tried to teach that to you for especially the last 10 years. I've really embraced and sought to help us all understand guilt and leverage. They just don't produce healthy obedience. They actually don't produce long-term obedience. I think by guilt, you can get people to do things for a short period of time, but not in any lasting, healthy way. Everything has to be built on love and gratitude, okay? But slowly, I developed a different problem. So creeping subconsciously into my soul was a little voice saying, "Does my obedience even matter?" When Michael Kruger at RTS talks about this doctrine, that's what he says. He thinks that we're now a generation that thinks obedience doesn't really matter because of a confusion about the grace of God. We're just a generation that is very eager to say, and I think this has probably been going on for about two generations and maybe more, we're a generation very eager to say that everything I try to do, well, it's just filthy rags. All of our righteousness is just filthy rags. Why? And this is the question we don't ask, but it's there. Why bother? Why even try? Why screw down on the details and try to get this right? Hey, it's all about the grace of God. I'm good. You know, He's going to love me no matter what. But for me, it didn't work that way. I mean, I'm a minister. It's not like I'm going to cut loose and go crazy. Well, that's a possibility, but it didn't work that way for me. For me, there was a silent hopelessness. There was a silent pointlessness in that understanding of grace. In fact, I have a prayer card from a few years ago, and I didn't even understand why I was writing it when I wrote it, but on that prayer card, this is maybe more like 18 months ago, I just have a prayer that says, "Lord, help me to know that what I'm doing matters. Help me to know that it matters." So the last 10 days of reading for this sermon have been an epiphany for me. There's a place in Protestantism for plain old, unvarnished works, but you have to listen carefully and understand it with nuance, okay? Those works have no bearing on my salvation. When I die and pass through the judgment because of the grace of Jesus Christ, I will enter into joy. You will enter into joy. They have no bearing on my salvation. It's the work of Christ alone that secures my eternal joy, and that is not under discussion, and it's not negotiable. Ephesians 1, it was done before the foundation of the world. You are entirely free, and when you die, you will enter into glory and to God's presence, okay? And still, there's a place in Protestantism for works because Hebrews 6:10 is still true. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. Everything that you are doing matters to Him. Every small act of obedience that you commit, it matters to God. Not only does it matter, but He's keeping very, very careful track because He is a righteous judge. And He will judge with equity. Everything you're doing, it matters, okay? Not in the sense of a threat that all of your joy is going to be taken from you. not in the sense of this ominous moment somewhere out there in your future where you're going to have to pay for the things that you did wrong. No, Christ is the payment for everything that you've done wrong. But still, in eternity, your deeds, I don't know what it looks like, your deeds will somehow be reckoned to you, okay? And those things that you did wrong will be weighed into that equation. If we struggle with this doctrine, I think, and now, I think it's because we can see it only from the perspective of earth. When you think now about somebody in heaven having somehow, and again, I think you have to be very careful with these words. I don't think you can speak of them simply as somehow in heaven they're happier or better or something like that. I don't think those terms apply to glory. But we struggle with this doctrine on earth because somehow the way God's treatment of that person who is better than you, and that's what we're afraid to say, there are people who are better than you. It may also be true, morally speaking, that there are people worse than you who will enter into glory, but what we really don't like is that there are people better than we are, but they're out there. They're in this church. From this perspective, we have a great deal of envy for that. Instead of rejoicing that somebody's life was more glorifying to God, we envy that person, or we don't like them, right? That's how that works here. Not in glory, but here. A comparison is that supercharged thing by pride that cannot stand public inferiority. You know it privately that you're inferior to some people. You just can't stand for it to be public. There's a fear that we and others will discover who we really are. You know how this is especially true for people in this, you know, for people who are older, I think, but all of us do this. You know how you look in a mirror only after subconsciously you've gotten yourself ready to look in the mirror? Isn't that weird? You even pose for yourself so that you find yourself looking pretty good, right? Man, I could elaborate on this, but I won't. I won't touch it. That also works for your soul. We have a fear that others will discover who we are, but amazingly, we have a fear that we'll discover ourselves who we are. This is America. We have rampant egalitarianism, which is really just that craven inability to have somebody be above us. There's self-pity. We deserve so much more. And in fact, all of these are just what? All of them. They're just pride. It's just pride, which is the great sin of Scripture. Why? Because it makes you God instead of God. That's why it's so crucial. Can I tell you something? None of these things exist in glory. None of them. Amen? I mean, you're going to a place where you're not going to do any of that stuff ever again. Take me now. I mean, it's unthinkably good. None of these things exist in heaven. When you see that person, and who knows how you're able to recognize them, but when you see that person who lived a life on earth far superior to your own, do you know what you will feel? Joy and love. You will feel joy and love. And can I suggest something? You should feel some of that now, right? When you meet someone who's superior to you, you should feel some of that now, okay? Here's how Jonathan Edwards says it. There are different degrees of happiness and glory in heaven. The glory of the saints above will be in some proportion to their eminency and holiness and good works here. Christ will reward all according to their works, and the Apostle Paul tells us that as one star differs from another in glory, so also it shall be in the resurrection of the dead. But that will be no damper to the happiness of anyone. This is, I think, his best metaphor and his main point. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though some vessels are larger than others. And there will be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign through the whole society. Those who are not so high in glory as others will not envy those that are higher, but their love to them will be such that they will rejoice that they are happier than themselves. I've read to us before the account of C.S. Lewis's woman who is, I mean, she embodies this very idea. This is in The Great Divorce, where these two visitors to what you could call the outskirts of heaven are meeting all these different people, are watching other people meet all these different people that they knew on earth. And this one woman appears, and she's so magnificent in glory, she's attended by other people who are basically her servants in heaven. And she's attended even by animals that she loved on earth. And the man who's being given his tour of the fringes of heaven, he starts to say, "Is this Mary, the mother of Jesus?" And the man says, "No, it's a woman that nobody would have ever heard of. Her name was Sarah Smith." And then he goes on to describe her, and it's a wonderful description. It's quite long, so I chose to not give us the whole thing, but here's part of what he says. "Every young man or boy that met her became her son, even if it was only the boy that brought the meat to her back door. Every girl that met her was her daughter." And the man says, "Isn't that a bit hard on her own parents?" "No, there are those that steal other people's children, but her motherhood was of a different kind. Those on whom it fell went back to their natural parents, loving them even more. Few men looked on her without becoming, in a certain fashion, her lovers, but it was the kind of love that made them not less true, but more true, to their own wives." She was just a person who lived in some quiet back corner, but she was a person of godly character. She was a person of godly integrity. So in heaven, and Lewis says, fame in that place is not like fame in this place. In heaven, she's attended by other people. Listen, what if you turn out to be one of those persons in heaven whose job it is to run behind this woman and just praise her glory because she lived such a superior life on earth? Will you be unhappy with that? No. You'll be perfectly happy. Now, here's the danger. Lewis is speculating on what the reward looks like, which you can't do. The New Testament intentionally says nothing about what it looks like. Do you know there's no passage in the Bible that says a good deed is a stone in your crown? That's not in the Bible. It's absolute pure folklore. And I don't want to wear a crown anyway. And I don't even like wearing a motorcycle helmet or a bicycle helmet, let alone a crown. So we don't know what the reward looks like, but I think you do know this. This is so crucial. Small things matter. The guy you didn't cut off in traffic, who knows about it? Nobody but you and God. The person that you pray for, nobody knows you pray for him. The person you're praying for doesn't know that you pray for him. The only person who knows that you're praying is God himself, right? But all of that, all of it, it matters to God. He's taking account of all of it. It all matters. I joked with the elders, you know, it's stuff like you wash your hands in the bathroom and they're still a little bit dirty, so you wipe your hands on your wife's towel and not yours, right? Laugh if you want. It all matters, right? What is that act? I know you guys have never done that. I'm kind of revealing my dark side here, but Lisa, I don't do that wherever she is, I promise. Things that small and that petty, those decisions are often built on the fact that you live a life organized around yourself. You do. I do. It dictates little decisions like that. It all matters. You're making those little decisions all the time, especially when you think nobody is watching. Somebody is watching. I'll just add this again, but it won't diminish your joy and glory. It won't. You may be guilty of those things, but it won't diminish your joy and glory. It just means that there are those who will be somehow more eminent than you are. But I think the key thing, this is what's so crucial about not knowing the reward. The only takeaway for me, and this is why I've loved studying this, I know that everything I do matters to God. It all matters. And that actually encourages me. It doesn't discourage me. It gives me strength. it gives me a sense of energy to do what's right. Pay attention. Wake up. What am I doing right now? Why am I doing it, right? It helps me think more clearly about all of that. I think that's good for us. Revelation 14:12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So this is the redeemed only. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Let me give you this last thought. We've been involved in the pro-life movement for a long time, and the church is connected very strongly to CareNet, of course, involved in that movement. Who are the most stalwart advocates in this movement, decade in and decade out? Who are they? They're Roman Catholics. They're not Protestants. Not even close. It's the Roman Catholic Church. All of the yeoman's work, all of the most difficult labors, for the most part, done by Roman Catholics. Well, that's probably an exaggeration. There are places where Protestants are doing wonderful work, and CareNet is doing wonderful work, but it hasn't been as consistent as Roman Catholics. The Supreme Court right now, if you favor some of those, I'll call it morally conservative, so I'm not talking politics, I'm talking scripture, morally conservative decisions. If you favor those decisions that have come off of the Supreme Court, who do we attribute that to? Well, right now, you attribute it to 5 Roman Catholic Supreme Court justices. Why is that? It's because in Roman Catholicism, works matter. It's a culture, and they've built this culture very strong and very stably. It's a culture in which works matter. So we understand, okay, it's a profoundly flawed soteriology, doctrine of salvation, right? The belief that I am going to somehow merit God's favor to me is a profoundly flawed idea. It's flawed on many, many levels, and I won't go into all that. But the fact is, it's still a culture that thinks that works matter. We need this. Why is it that there are no gifted intellectual Protestants sitting on the Supreme Court right now doing good moral work? I think part of it is Protestant churches are horribly weak on just this one doctrine. I don't think you should embrace Roman Catholic soteriology. It's a disaster, and it creates serious problems within that church itself, of course. But we need to build a culture where it matters what you do. It matters that you studied hard in college and in your master's and in your PhD all the time, not just for the grade, but because your work mattered to God. And that made you, Lord willing, a superior scholar, because you were able to say, Jesus, I'd do this for you. Who knows that you're in that study carol at midnight on a Friday night? Nobody, because nobody else is studying on Friday night. Only God knows, right? We need to be able to understand that it matters to him. Part of our problem is we're just so busy telling ourselves all the time that all our righteous acts are just filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64, by the way. We just didn't leave any room for righteous acts that did matter. Righteous acts that God reckoned to us in some way eternally that we don't understand yet. So you have to find a place in your soul, really, for passages like this one, 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord? It's not being spoken to unbelievers, but to believers. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's so important for me to say this again. And in those new heavens and new earth, you will be perfectly joyful And yet what you do here matters. It counts. It counts to God. He's keeping a careful record not to use it against you. That's already been dealt with in Jesus Christ, but just to encourage you. So we want to continue loving God in gratitude. We certainly want to continue loving God by obeying Him. You simply need to continue to preach the gospel to yourself that Christ has borne away all your sin. You are truly washed clean in the blood of Christ. All of that is done by Jesus Christ. It matters nothing what we do. All of that is contingent on His works. And yet there are these works that God will use to weigh us in the final judgment that somehow shapes our future. Again, it's not so much that matters to me. It's just that what I do matters to God. That's what matters to me. It's just the fact that He's watching and He cares. I had gotten to a place in my ministry where I felt like, does anybody care? And He does. He cares. And that sets me free. I know that many of you care and pray for us all the time. I don't dismiss that, but of course, ultimately, we want it to matter to God. 2 Corinthians 5, again, spoken to believers. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Pray with me. Father, make us careful. We so often speak heedless words. We commit heedless acts. We probably took to heart Luther's comment that we should sin boldly but obey more boldly still. There may be times in our lives when that is good counsel, probably not all the time. We ask, Father, that you would help us to think carefully and recognize that the details matter. They're important. Give us care in how we live. Give us care in how we love each other. Care in how we speak. Care in how we use our own resources, our time, our hearts. Help us to use them for you and for your glory. Teach us this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.